Does this one work?
Right, can you hear me now? Oh. So, 2,000 years is what we look back to. We're going back another 700 years for these words. So, written an incredible long time ago. Some of you should recognise them, actually most of you should, because they're words that are quoted at the birth of Jesus to the shepherds around that time. So, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honour Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in the darkness have seen a great light. Those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. And then to verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. How do you feel when hearing those words? Yes, it's almost a warm glow because you know it's Christmas stuff. Some of you will have heard the words of the Messiah going through your head and things like that. The people who first heard those words were living in darkness. It was a very dark day for Judah. They had seen the northern kingdom go into exile, to be destroyed, basically. And here you have the words of Isaiah spoken to the southern nation of Judah. In their darkness, in their political turmoil, these were the words of hope. I hope that rings a bell for you. Words into darkness, words into a world in turmoil. These are words of hope, words that we can hang on to. Advent, you see, is not just the coming, it's not just the preparation. Advent involves a recognition of the darkness of the world, and Jesus coming as light, as the light of the world. So let's go into our first song. Great is the darkness that covers the earth, oppression, injustice, and pain. I invite you to stand to sing if you're able to. Thank you, Brian.
Oppression, injustice, and pain. Nations are slipping in hopeless despair, though many have come in your name. Watching while sanity dies, touched by Jesus, come, Lord Jesus, come.
Please be seated. So, as you will all have noticed, we have the Advent crown. And we carefully light the outside candles. And I understand the pink one is joy. But we're doing hope today. So we're not lighting the pink one today. And then the middle one, Christmas Day. So I've asked, and let me get your name right, Adeline, please, to come and light our first candle to represent hope. Would you like to come up? And Adeline tells me they don't have this in the part of Italy that she is from, so you might like to talk to her later and find out what traditions they have, possibly. Yeah? Thank you very much. So, can we say these words, if you will repeat the words in bold? So, as we light our Advent candle, light of the world, shine on us. As we prepare for Christmas time, light of the world, shine on us. In this world of pain and darkness, light of the world, shine on us. To all the people who don't know you, light of the world, shine through us. Jesus, you are coming again. Light of the world, light the way. In our service here today, light of the world, light the way. And just another picture. The first Advent candle is a sign of hope. Our hope is centered on Christ, on Jesus, the light of the world. The light of Christ needs to shine through us into this world, a world that needs hope, a world where people are in much darkness. And that's reflected through the service in all the things we do, and it's reflected in this next song. Now, those of you that don't like singing parts or whatever, then that's fine. Just sing the gentleman's part. But the lady's part is an echo. And if you like a challenge, you are echoing exactly the same as the gentleman's part. Okay? Brian, could you just play God is with us? Alleluia. Okay? So that's the main tune. So that's all right. And what you actually have is God is with us, Alleluia, God is with us. So you come in, and if you want the musical term, it's seven beats later. Anyway, let's see what we can do with this. We may give up halfway, you never know. But God is with us, and that is crucial. I invite you to stand if you're able to. Thank you, Brian. journey. And sometimes it has its ups and downs, as you put it one way. Sometimes you feel like you're in a blaze of light, and other times you feel you're in a bit of a tunnel of darkness. Now, some of you know, Phil and I like going on the canal boats. And occasionally, you come to something which looks distinctly dark, a tunnel. And on a canal, you have got no choice. You have to go into the tunnel to get to the next bit of canal. And when you get inside, that's possibly what greets you. Your eyes have to adjust, and all you can see is darkness. You know that at the other end there somewhere is the way out. But when you go in, especially if there's a bend in the middle, you can't see the end. You're watching out for other lights coming towards you, which means there's a canal boat coming towards you, and you've got to somehow manage to pass in the middle of the tunnel, which isn't always very easy. But you don't know what's going on. You may just see a glimmer of light. Sometimes that's because on the front of your boat is a light and it's catching reflection of something. Sometimes it's a shaft of light just coming in, but that certainly isn't the end of the tunnel. As you go along, that little bit of light actually gets a bit brighter, a glimmer of hope. Possibly that is more the glimmer of hope. If you can see the pinprick of light in the middle, that is actually the end of the tunnel. And in the tunnel, distances are blurred. The only way you know you're halfway along the tunnel is because there's a sign on the side giving you the distance. And if you don't see that sign, you've got definitely no way of knowing how far in the tunnel you are and how far you've got to go. As you get along, things get a bit more hopeful. And you know that it's nearly there. But there's still darkness, because we're still going. That's the front of the boat, just chopping out a little bit of it there. We're nearly there. You come to the end, and I love the light reflected on the top of the tunnel. There's some beautiful patterns you can get. Getting to the end. Doesn't it look like bright sunlight? There you go. But you're through. You're coming out of the tunnel. But that travel through the tunnel, travel through the darkness, is not easy at time. But God gives us the hope. Like in the tunnel, God gives us the hope because you know that he's with you. You know that there is something at the end. And if you're going through a very bad patch, then you know there's hope because God is with you and God will be with you, and you will know his presence again even if you don't feel it in the tunnel. And you're out to carry on your journey, which is exciting. And this is the point where we split our journey. And I would just want to pray for the youngsters as they go to their group, and we carry on in here. So let's just pray. Lord, I'm conscious that I haven't prayed yet this morning either. So first of all, can I just pray for us here, praising you that we can come together and worship you, God with us, Jesus our Emmanuel. And Lord, as we go in different directions, I just pray for the youngsters that you would bless them and bless their leaders this morning, and that you would bless our time in here. And speak to each of us too. Amen. So, I invite you to stand, if you're able to, and we will sing our next song, Light of the World, You Step Down into Darkness. and grant justice in these areas, that people would not be deluded and be tricked. And we also pray for the peacekeepers in the difficult, dark areas of our world. Grant them wisdom and grant them success, we pray. And we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come, Lord Jesus, pour out your Spirit, we pray. Come, Lord Jesus, come, Lord Jesus, pour out your Spirit on us today. And Lord, may your church rise with power and love and proclaim your glorious gospel. And yet, Lord, as we pray those words, we're aware that churches are not always living out the hope, that there is darkness at times in the church. And we do pray for forgiveness. Forgiveness for ourselves, forgiveness for our church, and forgiveness for churches around the world. That you would have mercy on us and create in the church that light and that love to give hope to the people around. In every nation, salvation will come to those who believe in your name. And thank you that your word has spread around the world. But we think of those churches who are struggling, the persecuted Christians. Help them bring light to this world, that together we may speed your return. And may each of us do our part, do what you call us to do. Come, Lord Jesus, come, Lord Jesus, pour out your Spirit, we pray. Come, Lord Jesus, come, Lord Jesus, pour out your Spirit on us today. And Lord, we think of the hope of the great celebrations on the final day, when out of the heavens you come, when darkness will vanish and all sorrow will end. But we pray for those who are struggling at the moment. The people we know are the people who've recently lost loved ones. Be with them. May they know your love, your comfort, and your hope. And the next words talk about rulers bowing at your throne, and our great commission complete, and then face to face we will meet. Lord, we do pray for the rulers and those in authority, the government and local governments, longing, Lord, that they would follow your ways, that they would uphold righteousness and justice. And thank you for the hope, that there's hope at the end of the tunnel, and there's hope based on your promises that we can hang on to. So, Lord, we pray, come. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, pour out your Spirit today. Come, Lord Jesus, come, Lord Jesus, pour out your Spirit on us today. Are you doing the reading? Yeah. No, that's fine. Sorry.
The reading is taken from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. Now, it's rather a long chapter, and I haven't time to read the whole chapter today, but I would suggest, if you want to, when you get home, you look at chapter 24 and the whole of the chapter. It will make a little bit more sense as to what I'm talking about this morning, if you then, you know, try and piece it all together and look at it. So, Matthew chapter 24, starting at verse 1. This is Jesus. He's talking to his disciples about the destruction of the temple and the signs of the end times. Jesus left the temple and was walking away. when his disciples came up to him to draw his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" I'm jumping on now to verse 30. Jesus speaking again. "Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call. And they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. They knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would have not let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Truly I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, 'My master is staying away a long time.' And then he begins to beat up his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he is not aware of." Well, it's a long passage. I'll attempt to look at it in a few minutes. One of the things we like to do is to introduce new songs and new hymns. This isn't a new hymn, it's a Victorian hymn, but I'm not sure you're familiar with it here. I'm not sure we've sung it here. We're going to sing it to a well-known tune today to try and make it easier. Songs of Thankfulness and Praise, Jesus Lord to We, Jesus Lord to You We Raise. Thank you, Brian.
Songs of thankfulness and praise, Jesus Lord, to you we raise. Once revealed when heaven's star brought the wise men from afar. Branch of royal David's stem, in your birth at Bethlehem, Word before the world began, God revealed to us in
Thank you. Good hymn. In case any of you are wondering, yes, he was related to William Wordsworth. It was a nephew. Christmas is coming, the geese are getting fat. Come, put a penny in the old man's hat. If you haven't got a penny, a halfpenny will do. If you haven't got a halfpenny, then God bless you. Are you ready for Christmas? Because this is Advent Sunday, and Advent is about Christ's coming. Now, the theme we're given for today is Advent Hope. But rather than looking at the prophecies pointing to Christ's first coming, the birth of the baby at Bethlehem, we're wanting to look at Christ's second coming, the return of Jesus. And actually, there is more prophecy in the Bible about the second coming than was written about the first. So I'm wanting to stir you up this morning and to get ready, not just for Christmas, but for the return of Jesus, for his second coming. We're often told to live as Advent people, people who know the good news of Easter. Christ dying for our sins and rising again to show that he's alive and we are forgiven. But we should also live as Advent people, living in the sure expectation that Jesus will come again. And yet when we come to passages about the second coming, it can seem quite complicated. And I think as Christians, we often find it easier to look at the passages about prophesying Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, because of course it came to pass, rather than looking at these more difficult passages. So let's try and get a handle on it and see what it's all about. So let me begin by laying bare one or two starting points that I think must underpin any study you ever do on Jesus coming again. The first is the surety, the certainty of it. Time and time again, Jesus talked about his return. In Matthew's Gospel, for example, earlier on in chapter 16, Jesus has said, "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels." And it's a familiar theme in the New Testament letters. In fact, both Paul and Peter used the same expression about the return of Christ being sudden, like a thief coming in the night. Now, where have they independently got it from? Well, it's come from Jesus. Indeed, I rather think it was a catchphrase that has stuck, because it was one that Jesus used so much. So the first thing I want to emphasize today is that Jesus will return. The second thing, after the certainty of it, is this, that only the Father knows when. Only God, the Father in heaven, knows when the event will take place. We are told it will be sudden and decisive, but when it will be is not revealed, not to humans, not to the angels, not even Jesus himself knows the exact time when the end will come. Now, taking those two points on board, the certainty of it and the suddenness of it, what are we to make of Matthew chapter 24? For all of it is looking forward, giving signs for the future, and at times giving some indication as to when these things will happen. So where do we start? I think the best thing to do is to set the scene. The chapter starts by telling us that Jesus has left the temple. Now that's significant, for it was the last time that Jesus was ever in the temple. There's a passage in Ezekiel where the glory of God was seen to leave the temple and to rest on the Mount of Olives. And Matthew, the Gospel writer, with his love of Old Testament imagery, is, I think, wanting to draw a parallel here, for it's almost as if Matthew is saying, the old system is now well and truly finished. God has left the temple. The days of temple worship are now over. But the temple of itself was a beautiful building. And this is what the disciples draw Jesus' attention to. They come out of the temple, they walk down and then up the other side of the Kidron Valley onto the Mount of Olives. And there they get a wonderful panoramic view of the city with the temple at the foreground. From the parallels in Mark and Luke's Gospels, the disciples are in awe of the building. Rather like we might be on seeing Ely Cathedral. When I worked in Adam Brooks Hospital in Cambridge, on a clear day from the top floor of Adam Brooks, I could see Ely Cathedral 20 miles away, shimmering in the sunshine. It's like seeing Ely or seeing St. Paul's on the London skyline, or the newly restored Notre Dame. You wouldn't believe this, but I noticed that yesterday and changed the spelling, and it should be Notre Dame, as you know, not Notre Dame. That sounds rather rude. I do beg its pardon. I changed it on one, and I've obviously not changed it on this one. Oh dear. Let us carry on. The temple the disciples were looking at in Jerusalem was actually a relatively new building, like the restored Notre Dame Cathedral. It was still in parts being built, and perhaps some of the decoration was new to the disciples. If you've not seen them, the photographs of the inside of Notre Dame are stunning. It looks absolutely spotless and shiny and all new. And I imagine the temple in Jerusalem was like that, because the disciples draw Jesus' attention to it. They say things like, what large stones, and how beautiful the temple is adorned with decorations. And Jesus says to them, it will all go. And I've used Notre Dame because, of course, 5 years ago, we saw how it could be destroyed. Jesus says to them, it will go. Every stone in the temple will fall down. Jesus and his disciples are discussing the temple. Hold on to that fact for a minute, for it's critical in deciding what chapter 24 is all about. The key verse to understanding chapter 24 is verse 3, which is on the screen now. It's where the disciples ask two questions, which our NIV Bibles helpfully separate with a comma. I've put them in colour for you. First, with the temple in mind, the disciples ask, when will this happen? And the supplementary to that question, they ask, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? They ask two questions. They ask one question about the temple, and they ask another question about the parousia. Now, parousia is a Greek word, and it means presence. And in their second question, the disciples are saying, when can we expect your presence to return? When will the parousia be? When will be the second coming? The disciples asked two questions, and Jesus gave them two answers. Now, a lot of chapter 24 is about the first question. It's about the temple. In fact, parousia, second coming, is noticeably absent from what Jesus says about the temple, except once, where Jesus clearly says the Messiah will not come at the time of the destruction of the temple, but rather when the parousia does come, it will be clear to all. So the larger part of chapter 24, which I didn't read, is about the temple. Let's move on to verse 30. Where in verse 30, Jesus from verse 30, and particularly from verse 36 onwards, Jesus is asking their second question, and parousia, coming presence, is at the forefront. It's there in verse 37, and again in verse 39. And really, Jesus is making two points. The first is that he will return. He will definitely return. There is no maybe about it. Which, let's face it, friends, we have to think or say when we hope to see somebody again. When we were asked to take this service some months ago, and as I knew it would be Advent Sunday, and as I enjoyed preaching on this theme, I've looked forward to taking this service for some time. But I could never be completely certain, for I have no idea, neither do you, what might happen in the in-between until I'm standing on this platform today. In contrast to that, Jesus will definitely return. All of us are expecting Christmas to come, but it may not. For if Jesus returns before the 25th of December, that's the end of the calendar. Christmas won't happen anymore. Jesus is coming, and it's more definite than anything else we can conceive. And the second point that Jesus makes is that when he returns, nobody will be in any doubt what is happening. But exactly when it will be, we don't know. First, Jesus explains that it will be like Noah in the days of the flood. Now, we think of the story of Noah and presume that Noah spent his whole life in galoshes and his life was rather damp. But it wasn't. The flood was a very long time coming. And Noah had no idea at the start of his boat building exactly when the rain would come. Just as we do not know the date of Jesus' return. And I think that's the point Jesus is wanting to draw from the example of Noah. Noah got ready, but his neighbours didn't. And consequently, they were washed away by the rain. Jesus then talks about the parable here, about two men in the field and two at the mill. One will be taken, one won't. It's not the working conditions that are different. It's one being prepared and the other one not. And he goes on to say, therefore, keep watch. Who then is the faithful and wise servant, it says in verses 45 to 51. It isn't the best known parable, but it makes the same point as before. But it also says what being ready will mean in practice. It doesn't mean sitting around with our bags packed, doing nothing until the end. Which, of course, was exactly the problem that Paul had to deal with in his second letter to the Thessalonians. But rather, we are told to look after responsibly the others who are in the household. To watch is an active word when it's used in the Bible. Now, last night I had the pleasure of spending the evening with my son Andrew, and he brought a film over for me and him to watch. And I watched the film. Do you get what I'm emphasizing? When watch is used in the Bible, it's a real watching. It's like all these kites circling the town. They're watching for their prey intently. That is what watch means in the Bible. Now, all this theme on the parousia has a common theme of readiness and being prepared. Right, question time. What's that a picture of? You've all fallen for it. We all say it's the statue of Eros in Piccadilly. It's not actually. It's the statue of Antiros. Antiros in Greek mythology was Eros's brother, and Eros, well, you know, Eros is the god of. Well, let's not go there. But Antiros is the god of selfless love, right? Now then, what's the official name of that statue? Oh, you don't know. Right. It's a memorial to Anthony Ashley Cooper, who was the 7th Earl of Shaftesbury. Shaftesbury. And there's a fantastic pun in that statue, because if I go back to the statue, Antiros has got his bow, right? There's no arrow in it. The arrow's already gone. The bow is pointing down. Show the shaft has left the arrow and it's now buried in the ground. Shafts buried. Shaftesbury. Right? For a pub quiz, it's also for a pub quiz, it's also the first aluminium statue in the world. There we are. Now, why have I shown you a picture of the Earl of Salisbury, apart from him being one of my heroes? In the second half of the 19th century, in the Victorian period, if you like, there was much change in society, and much change for good. I'm thinking of some of the laws which were passed to stop children working in factories, to stop women going down mines, to stop little boys being sent up chimneys. The Education Act came in 1870, the Factory Act in 1871, and so on. Now, we look back to that period 150 years ago and think that such social acts are so obvious, but surely they met with no opposition. But of course they did. And the driving force for change of so many in Victorian Britain were Christians. Shaftesbury was a social reformer. He campaigned for better working conditions, to reform lunacy laws, to education and child labour. And he was also a leading evangelical Christian. You might think it's not a particularly happy photograph of him. He might have been a lord, but he didn't have an easy life. At least one child died unexpectedly, and Shaftesbury himself was something of a depressive. And yet, he was one of the campaigners for change in Victorian Britain. Him, along with a group of others known as the Clapham Sect. Others were not known, but together they had one thing in common. You see, they expected the Lord to return. And just as we, if you think back to the 1990s, people wondered if the turning of the clock to 2000 might mean something, so the Victorians thought that the changing of the century to 1900 might signify Christ's return. Of course it didn't, but they wanted to prepare a world which would be ready. This comes from a period just before Shaftesbury, but nevertheless, you get the feeling. It's the second verse of Jerusalem. Bring me my bow of burning gold. Bring me my arrows of desire. Bring me my spear, O clouds unfold. Bring me my chariot of fire. I will not cease from mental fight, nor shall my sword sleep in my hand till we have built Jerusalem in England's green and pleasant land. Do you see where it comes from? People were wanting to get the world ready for Christ's return. Let's get back to where we were. Jesus said of the temple, it will all go. Every stone would be thrown down. If Jesus was clear about that event, and it did come to pass, in AD 70 the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, and the Jewish survivors were forced into exile. If that came to pass, then surely we should take Jesus coming again to heart, because he promises that it will come. Do we live as Advent people? I asked that at the beginning. We should, because the most important thing we are told about Jesus' return, after the certainty of it, is that we will have no time to get ready. No time to get ready. It isn't like meeting the king and having notification about it weeks in advance. When Jesus returns as king, he will come expecting us to be ready. Now, something about the modern news nowadays that excites me is that nowadays we know everything that's going on in the world. So when Jesus returns, we will all know. When fighting happens in the Middle East, we know about it within minutes. When flooding happens, as it did this week in Northamptonshire, we see live drone footage of the situation. And then, to emphasise the seriousness of the situation, our intrepid reporter will present the news live from the flood. Although at times, I think they take it a little bit too far. I'm sure the reporter would be far better off in a nice dry studio. But the point is this. If an event happens, we can all be aware of it and see it live. Now, I don't know by what means Jesus will use to publicize his return when it comes. But if he relies on the media, the technology is all there, isn't it? And we will all know. But something that annoys me from the modern news is the preoccupation they have with telling us about events before they happen. The news today is full of what the Prime Minister is going to say at a speech later on this week. By the time he gets to make that speech, Keir Starmer, we will all know what he's going to say. In fact, there's often as much airtime given to things beforehand, telling us what will be in it, than after the event. Now, you would think that after September the 11th, 2001, they would have altered that. For on the afternoon of September the 11th, 2001, Tony Blair, as Prime Minister at the time, was due to address the TUC in Brighton. If you look back in the newspapers, you can find out exactly what Tony Blair was going to say. Yet, in fact, he never delivered the speech. For world events, you see, it was the day of 9/11, world events overtook him. And he never got to Brighton, and he turned back to London, never making the speech. But Jesus is coming again. Why doesn't the world report that with the same certainty? They report what prime ministers, at the very most, hope to do. The world doesn't, because it doesn't believe. But we who do believe in Jesus should keep the return at the top of the agenda. Do you believe in God's promises? Do you believe that his word is true? Then one day the Lord will return. Then one day he will return to this world. Are you ready? Is your own corner of the world in order? Is it a world he would be pleased to see? Coming back to the floods again, this is a photo of a rather nice house on the banks of the River Severn. Unfortunately, though, it was prone to flooding. And so this is what the owner did to stop that. He got prepared and he built a wall all around his property. Jesus is coming again. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour when he will come. May that encourage us all as we head into this Advent season. Amen. And that leads me to my final hymn. I have to confess that this is one of my favourites. Right. Most hymns are written by one person. Some hymns are written by two. And this hymn is written by three. There was a man called John Senick who wrote the first hymn. Then Charles Wesley got hold of it and adapted it. And then Wesley's editor, Martin Madden, improved it even more. Lo, he comes with clouds descending. And it's a wonderful marriage of words and tune. So I invite you to sing. I'm going to enjoy this. I've even managed to sneak a fifth verse past Laura. So I invite you to stand and sing, Lo, he comes with clouds descending.
Lo, he comes with clouds.